Today the color is green and the word is joy. Maybe it's green because the shepherds were out in green pastures and heard the word of good news, of great joy. Or maybe it's some other reason entirely. But today we're looking at joy. And if there's one word that does well to summarize something, it's the word joy for a number of reasons. You've got an outline in the back of your bulletin. I'd be glad to lead you in thinking about joy, especially as it connects to Christmas. Christmas in a word, and the word is joy. Let me show you six things about joy that can change the way we think, not only about Christmas, but about life, about ourselves, and about every challenge that is ours in life. Point number one, our appetite for joy is one of the ways in which we are all the same. Talk about being a member of the human race. You can see that as a great commonality. We've all got so many things in common. We're all the same. Well, sort of. One of the ways in which we're the same is our appetite for joy. And in fact, our appetite for joy is far more universal and far more a common denominator than any of the other Advent words that we might have an appetite for as well. We can think about our appetite for hope. Hope is important. Hope is a positive feeling about the future. You can fill in that blank there. It's a positive feeling about the future. And we have an appetite for hope. But we don't all have a universally strong appetite for hope for the simple reason that hope is a positive feeling about the future. And some people just don't concern themselves with the future very much. You know, the sad lady at the bar says to Humphrey Bogart, "Will I see you tonight?" And he says, "I never plan that far ahead." I could wish I sounded more like Humphrey Bogart when I said that. Some people never plan very far ahead. They don't think about the future. So there is no great appetite for the future, so there's no great need. I mean, there is no great appetite for hope because there's no great concern about the future. Our appetite for joy bonds us together more than our appetite for peace, though peace is important. Peace is a positive feeling about our fears and all that we have to worry about. And when our fears loom large, and when what we have to worry about begins to cripple us, then peace becomes a very important thing. But not everyone has many fears. Some people are kind of fearless. And not everyone has a lot to worry about. Some people are oblivious to what they do have to worry about. That can be a good thing. It can be a helpful thing. Last week we talked a bit about World War II. Let's talk about it again. The thing that saved Britain from an invasion by Germany when Hitler began what was called Operation Sea Lion, which was his preparation for invading Britain, was that although the Royal Air Force was hopelessly outnumbered by the Luftwaffe, the Royal Air Force was populated by a whole bunch of 19-year-old guys. And they were the ones who flew the Spitfires. And you know what 19-year-old guys are like. They're fearless. They don't think about the fact that they could get killed. They just jump in the cockpit and they fly away as if they're bulletproof. And some of them weren't bulletproof and the costs were very high. But that little band of British pilots flying those Spitfires turned away the mighty German Luftwaffe because they were fearless pilots. They were fearless heroes. And never in the annals of history has so much been owed by so many to so few. Did that sound like Humphrey Bogart? That was supposed to be Winston Churchill. Our appetite for joy is one of the ways in which we're all the same. Joy is the universal because joy is a positive feeling about life itself. When you have peace, you're feeling positive about the future. I mean, when you have hope, you're feeling positive about the future. And when you have peace, you have a positive feeling about the things that frighten you and the things you worry about. And those are specific and narrow in their focus compared to what joy is. But joy is a positive feeling about all of life. It's just being totally glad about everything. That's what joy is. And so it's a common denominator that we all share. Not everyone calls it joy, but it's an appetite that characterizes all of us. Some people call it happiness. I just want to be happy. People have that in them. That's what they call it. Some people call it fun. I remember in her first dissertation, Professor Shania Twain said that the best thing about being a woman is the prerogative to have a little fun. And of course, she was basing her dissertation on the work of Cyndi Lauper before her, who said, girls just want to have fun. And what do they mean? They mean we want to be free of the burden of all of life and focus on just that which guarantees we will be happy. As if, you know, the whole purpose of life was that everything lines up so that when all is said and done, we can all say with deep conviction, I happy now. as if that's the purpose of life, as if that's the meaning of the universe. We have that in us, whether we know very much about it at all. As Paul Simon called it, feeling groovy. But whatever you call it, it's the same thing. We have this appetite for joy, and this appetite is what we have in common. And it's a fascinating thing to see people who are good at it. I mean, just as interesting as a character who, in real life, who reminds you of the character Eeyore in the Winnie the Pooh books, you know, someone who's just continually gloomy. That's sort of interesting, especially to read about, not so much to live with. The kind of person who's at the opposite end of the emotional spectrum, the kind of person who's always happy, is a fascinating person. Less fascinating to read about, it seems so unlikely, but really fascinating to see in real life. And it's a puzzling thing that some people are kind of permanently happy. It's a puzzling thing. Tests, psychological tests have been done on it. You know about the psychologists that try to find out what is the basis of this kind of permanent happiness. They found the youngest optimist they could find, just a little kid who was just totally optimistic, and they actually locked him in a room, and they hooked up all sorts of electrodes to him, and, you know, monitors and stuff to track all his vital signs, and they locked him in a room with no windows, nothing in the room, no furniture, just a great big pile of horse manure. They left him there for an hour, and then they came into the room with their clipboards to see what they might see, and there was this little optimist, and he was just having the time of his life, and most of the electrodes had fallen off because he was skipping and jumping around the room and flinging the manure in every direction, and they said, Why are you so happy? And he said, I know, there's just got to be a pony in here somewhere. There are people who can see that the glass is half full, and they're sure that whatever that liquid is, it's going to taste great. And even if they taste it and it tastes terrible, then they're sure it's good for them. And so they're happy about everything. There are people like that. But not everyone is like that. So while our appetite for joy is one of the ways in which we're all the same, point number two, our experience of joy is one of the ways in which each of us is unique. We come in at different levels on the spectrum here, and some people have a great, long-standing experience of joy, and some people hardly know what the experience is like at all. Our experience of joy is one of the ways in which each of us is unique, and it's actually far more interesting about us than some of the other ways in which we are unique. You know that every individual has a totally unique set of fingerprints? It's true, but it's dull. I mean, what do you do with that? You say, hey, mine sort of swirl over to the left and then squiggle right unexpectedly. How about yours? I mean, it's not very interesting. You could talk about freckle composition or something like that. But far more interesting than any sort of external thing is this mysterious internal thing of happiness. And some people have a much deeper level of experience of joy than other people. Our experience of joy is one of the ways in which each of us is unique. There's a talent for happiness. There are some people that are just good at it. I caught on to this reading the autobiography of C.S. Lewis, who entitled his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. He talked about his experience with joy as kind of fundamental trip of his life. He starts off, it's the first page of that interesting book, he talks about his family, of course the Lewis family, his father's family, in contrast to his mother's family, which was the Hamilton family. He compares the two. This is the sort of thing you're likely to do in the next couple of weeks as you go from one family Christmas to another family Christmas. And here's the comparison. It has to do with happiness. He says, my father's people were true Welshmen, sentimental, passionate, and rhetorical, easily moved both to anger and to tenderness, men who laughed and cried a great deal, and who had not much of the talent for happiness. The Hamiltons were a cooler race. Their minds were critical and ironic, and they had the talent for happiness in a high degree, went straight for it, as experienced travelers go for the best seat in a train. So there are people, I learned from that little paragraph, I learned that there are some people who are just good at being happy. It's a natural talent. They just know how to get there, and they stay there. Some people are like that with their life. They have a talent for happiness. And there are other people, this will come to mind at the Christmas family reunions, that just have no talent for happiness at all. They just don't know how to turn anything into a happy moment. And if it was nothing but natural talent, then we would have to settle for the fact that some people will live all their lives with their appetite for joy unsatisfied, while other people will be bloated on joy all their lives. But there's more to be said about joy than the fact that there can be a natural talent towards it. And so this brings us to the third point and gets us into God's word this morning. Point number three, joy is one of the primary values of life in the kingdom of God. And you hardly have to be picky about where in the Bible you start reading. You'll see over and over again the central focus on joy. It's one of the primary values of life in the kingdom of God. So, you know, when the angel of the Lord announced the birth of Christ to the shepherds, he said, "I bring you good news of a great joy, which will be for all the people." And then later, when the wise men made their way to Bethlehem and found the baby and Mary and Joseph, they were led by a star. And Matthew's account of the Christmas story says that when they saw that star, where it was settled over Bethlehem, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And you got to think, it wasn't just that they were astronomers and they were thrilled at the sight of the star. No, it's what the star stood for. It stood for the place where the king was born. And they understood, and so rejoiced with exceeding joy, they understood that the birth of the king was the start of a whole new day in human history, because it was the king coming to earth to set up his kingdom. And joy is one of the primary values of life in the kingdom of God. Paul was writing a letter to the Roman Christians. It's in the New Testament book called Romans. And they were getting into all kinds of knots and relational difficulties because, well, they were arguing, as religious people do sometimes, about what foods are right to eat and what foods should be considered unclean and what drinks you can drink and what drinks you shouldn't drink. And Paul sort of brushed the whole debate aside with some practical details about getting along by saying in Romans chapter 14, look, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but it's righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. The whole point of the kingdom of God is to be in a right relationship to God. That's righteousness, and it's joy. It's what the kingdom of God is all about. When Paul the apostle is talking about what God in you does, what the Holy Spirit does, he talks about the Holy Spirit bearing fruit in our lives, and he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and he goes on and lists nine altogether, but joy is number two in the list of nine things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of a follower of Christ. Jesus giving his last words to the apostles before all the horrible events of Good Friday and his death and resurrection occur, says as a summary in John chapter 15, "I've spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." As if the whole point of all the instruction that Jesus left his disciples with was just that they would experience joy. He told a story earlier about the end of the world, pictured himself as a master reviewing the work of various servants. And the happy ending that he pictured for some is pictured by the master saying to the slaves, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into the joy of your master." All of eternity, all of our reward in heaven can be described in this one word, joy, as if joy is the whole thing. Over and over again, we see it. So Peter the apostle, who had a great deal of hardships to endure as a follower of Christ, and in fact had been told by Jesus himself that his death would be brutal, that he would die by crucifixion, still maintained a joyful attitude and expected all the followers of Christ around him to experience a joyful attitude. So in the New Testament letter called 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter that we have, he writes to Christians who are scattered throughout the civilized world. They're scattered because they're being chased by their opponents, by their persecutors, and some of them are being carted away. Families are being separated, and fathers are being taken away from their families and dragged off into prison and never seen again. But the reports are that they're being tortured for their faith and they're being put to death. And it was a terrible, terrible time. But Peter was able to say to these believers in Christ, he said, "Though you don't see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory." This is standard equipment in a healthy follower of Christ. You've got this joy which is so remarkable that it needs to be explained, but it can't be explained. It's joy inexpressible and full of glory. When we read the number of times that the word joy is used to describe the life in the kingdom of God, the life in which Jesus is recognized as the king of our lives, and we follow him like his servants, we get to see that us being joyful is one of the primary intentions that God had in getting the whole thing going with the birth of Jesus and his life and then his death and his work on the cross and his resurrection. It was to make us joyful. And not only that, but when you begin to take apart and analyze what God had in mind in sending Jesus into the world, you begin to see more intriguing things than that. Remarkable things, which the more you look at, the more you'll be marveling at. Look at these words from that same letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry." The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry. They could hardly fathom what they were saying as the Holy Spirit moved them along. They were seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And as they made careful search and inquiry, what did they see? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you Christians, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So there's got to be some glass half empty person who's saying, you can't dress the whole thing up as if it's all about joy. I mean, there's just so much more involved in the work of Christ coming into the world and his death on the cross. You can't just say it's about making us happy. But you know what? You can. And although it is taking a whole long, complicated scheme that fits into all of history and narrowing it down to one word so it's simplified, but it's simplified according to the scriptures. It's valid. It's a safe thing to say. So point number four is this. Joy is one of the two primary motivations in the kingdom of God. It's true. It's not the only motivation. It's not the only primary motivation. I'll leave you to think of what the other one would be, but it's one of two primary motivations of the kingdom of God. And it fits all sizes. It applies to all people, even to Christ himself. If you could take all that Jesus had in mind in coming to the earth, in living the life, in agreeing to the will of God, in taking up his cross to follow God all the way to Calvary where he died on the cross, it's not too much to say that he did it with this motivation in mind. We read it in Hebrews chapter 12. That's a verse of the scriptures that we paid a fair amount of attention to earlier this year as we were fixing our eyes on Jesus. And that verse, verse 2, says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Why did Jesus endure the cross? Why did he despise or count as nothing the shame? It was for the joy that was set before him. What joy was that? Well, it's a big word, actually. It's a big motivation. It was for the joy of doing the will of his Father. It was for the joy of obedience. But it was for the joy of God the Father of being glorified in the way he would when the work of the cross was applied to the human race. And it was for the joy of all who would benefit from his death on the cross. The Apostle John caught on to that. And in his first letter, he says, we've seen and we've heard, we proclaim to you what we've seen and we've heard, that you might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There's this great fellowship accomplished, this great union of beings accomplished by Christ going to the cross. And God the Father is there, and God the Son is there, and God the Holy Spirit is there, and all who believe in him is there. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John says, these things we write so that our joy, the joy of the Father and the Son and our joy, may be made complete. Joy is one of the two primary motivations in the kingdom of God, and it is such an important part of the Christian life that you dare not miss it. I mean, you need to arrange your mind, you need to arrange your living, you need to arrange the way you do your faith in Christ so that you don't miss it, because the joy of the Lord is a valuable resource that you need to live the life. Joy, the joy of the Lord, is given to us as our strength. Let me show you two ways in which it's the joy of the Lord. It's the positive feeling about everything that God himself infuses in us by his work in us, by as the fruit of the Spirit, which is to be our source of strength. Point number five, the joy of the Lord enables us to endure hardship. To endure hardship. This would be a point of great practical significance to some of you who know what hardship feels right now because you got some. And it's the joy of the Lord that equips us to endure the hardship. Back in that first chapter of that first letter of Peter, he says, you greatly rejoice. He's talked about this joy inexpressible that's full of glory. He says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. If you link the phrase greatly rejoice to the phrase if necessary, you can see a point. That one of the ways in which the joy of the Lord, and one of the ways in which our relationship to God equips us to endure difficulties is the sense that we have from understanding the will of God that the hardships that come into our lives do not come randomly and do not come as if in neglect of God's purposes, but they come as part of God's purposes. What the hardships that come to us come because they're necessary. We talk here in this church about how the whole point of everything is making known the greatness of God, bringing people to see that God is a great God. And what we understand about his greatness is that he's great in power. And God brings hardships into our lives so that his great power can be revealed. And our joy is in knowing that God is so greatly powerful that he can turn the circumstances of life however he will. He can turn the hearts of people however he will to accomplish his purposes through our hardships. And our hardships are brought into our lives by his power for that purpose. But it's not just his power that's great. His love is great. He's great in love. And we make known the greatness of love by rejoicing as we go through hardships, knowing that God can turn those hardships, is using those hardships to bring about his purposes in our lives. And that gives us joy, a joy that endures through the hardships, a joy which helps us to endure through the hardships. And God, who's great in power and great in love, is great in wisdom. So by his great love, he means to use his power to work out what's best for us. And by his great wisdom, he knows exactly how. Love makes him want to, and wisdom shows him how. And not only is he great in power and love and wisdom, but we also say he's great in justice, which is to say that in the process of working all the details of life out for our good, by his love and by his wisdom, he makes everything come out right in the end. It all serves the purposes of justice. And everybody ends up where they ought to end up. And every wrong gets addressed one way or the other. And every knot of injustice in which the world ties itself up and the big old mess in which it now is will be untangled and straightened out because, well, God is that great. So we endure our hardships because we know they come into our lives for a purpose. The joy of the Lord is our strength in hardship. The joy of the Lord enables us to endure hardship. And that would be saying a lot. That is saying a lot. But it's only just getting going, because the Bible goes on from that to picture us who are right with God and taking our relationship with God seriously through faith in Jesus Christ, doing even better than that. More than just enduring hardships, the Bible talks about us rejoicing in our hardships and actually rejoicing about our hardships. In fact, James says, this is the last scripture at the bottom, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Consider it all joy. So point number 6, the joy of the Lord thrives on hardship. This takes some doing. This is sort of graduate level Christianity. But when you get the hang of this, you come to see that our hardships are not only to be endured, and they can be endured because we understand that God is as great as he is, but we see also that the hardships themselves are our friends, and we should consider them to be our sources of joy. Now this gets really strange. In fact, this is something that will cause you to stand out in a crowd, going through hardships and not being broken by them. We endure them, but not even just gritting our teeth and coping with them, but rather rejoicing in them, calling them joy. I mean, can you picture that? Somebody says, how are things? You say, oh, I'm thrilled. Things are terrible. I got so many problems. I'm just happier than I've ever been. But that's what God does for his people as he teaches us to consider it all joy. How does that work? Let me take you back again to Mary's experience with Jesus. We said last week she was the very first human being to have an intimate relationship with Jesus. She gave birth to him. He was her little baby for a while. And she took him with her to the temple for the ceremonial purification rites that were required of Jewish people in those days. And an old man, remember this from last week, Simeon, came up to her and he talked about her experience with Jesus. He says, a sword will pierce your soul. He says, this child is coming with a sword, and the sword will pierce your soul. And what was she to think of that, except that her experience with him was going to cost her. It was going to stab her. It was going to cut her. That's what the sword does. And the Bible says it's the truth of the Bible. It's the truth of God that is the sword that cuts and severs and slices and stabs and pierces and amputates. And how can we be happy about that? Well, do you remember Juliet, poor girl, Romeo and Juliet? The end of the play, she sees Romeo's dagger in his sheath. Now, he's dead. And you know the story behind that. He killed himself because he thought she was dead. And she wasn't dead. She was just sleeping. So then she wakes up and he's dead. And she looks at the dagger. You know what she says? She says what we should say about the sword, which is the truth of God's word. She says, oh, happy dagger. Why is she thinking the dagger's happy? Why is she happy about the dagger? Because she knows where she needs to get. Poor mixed up 14-year-old girl, she's got big problems here, but she knows in her mind that she needs to get something that she doesn't have. She needs to get dead so she can be with Romeo. So she looks at the dagger and she says, this is just what I need. This is just what I need. And she points it to her own chest and she says, let this be thy sheath. She stabs herself to death and she says, there rust and let me die. And because it's not real life, she dies instantly and off she goes to be with Romeo. Well, she's got this clearly in her mind. I don't want to be in this tomb anymore. I want to be with Romeo. And the dagger is what will get her there. So it's a happy dagger. She's happy to see it, and she hopes it's happy doing its work. And that's the very same joy that we have. Whether the joy is a commandment of God, whether the joy is an instruction that the Bible gives us, which is going to be hard for us to obey, or whether the sword is a hardship that we just have to live with, apart from the truth of the word, just an experience that comes into our life. The experience, the perspective of the follower of Christ is, oh, happy dagger. Because we recognize that God has purposes for our lives. He's got a place for us to get to. He means one day to say, enter thou into the joy, enter into the joy of the Lord. He means to usher us into a higher and better place. And there's work involved in getting there. And some of the work needs to go on inside. We got attitudes. We got appetites. We've got ideas that need to be destroyed. It's the sword of the Spirit and the sword of hardships brought into our lives by a wise, loving God that's going to do the work. So we see the hardship coming and we recognize this is going to change me. But God is in control of my circumstances. So the changes are all going to be towards the purposes of God. And so then we develop an attitude not only of endurance, but of acceptance. Not only of acceptance, but of positive enthusiasm for the hardships. And we become these peculiar people, these strange people, who are not only happy in hard times, but happy about the hard times. It's nothing less than this that God's word points us to. When, for example, the Apostle James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The joy of the Lord. A positive feeling about all of life is the possibility for the followers of Christ. In fact, it's an obligation of the followers of Christ. We're showing the world what joy really looks like. So here's my challenge to you this morning as we wind down this study of joy. In order to get to the place where you can actually count your hardships to be joy, there's some change needed. And the change is a matter of perspective and values and what you're really looking for. Deep down inside, all we really want is to be able to say, I'm happy now. But a little bit of life goes a long way if you're wise about your perspective. And if you can understand that following your own appetites for happiness can cause a lot of trouble, but following God can lead you to the real joy, the supernatural joy, the inexpressible joy, then what you need to do, and maybe this is what you need to do right now, is to sign on for the program. To say to God, you might need to say this to God right now. You might be ready to say it to God right now. Okay, you say to God, I get it. The joy that you offer is the real stuff since you are the real God. And in order to get that joy, changes need to occur. Hardships will need to do their work. The word of God, the commandments of God will need to do their work. But I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm going to give in now. I'm going to obey now. I'm going to sign on and learn how to obey. And when you do that, when you say that to God, it's like stepping across a line from a place where people walk around bumping into each other, trying to carve out their own happiness in the craziest ways, to a place where happiness is a is a is a destination at the end of a straight and narrow path. The path to life is the path to joy. So I would simply call you, as we conclude this service, on a very happy note, singing about the glorious truth that the birth of the King was good news of a great joy. I would call you to think about these things and consider whether or not it's right for you, whether or not you're ready to cross that line, so to speak, and to say to God in your own heart, yeah, I get it, and I want in. I don't want to be out anymore. I want in. I want to be a follower of Christ. I want to commit myself to the path of obedience, because that's where the real joy is. That's the joy that not only allows me to endure whatever the future holds, but actually to rejoice in it. I have the musicians to come forward now, and as they are, you have a moment to just think about this joy, about this inexpressible joy that's full of glory. And the band and the choir is going to lead us in singing, and we're going to ask you in a moment to stand and sing with us. Let's rejoice together. It's Christmas, after all, that Jesus is born. And as we're doing so, let's think about the fact that there is a joy that goes beyond the happiness of an upbeat song, a joy that would last all through the rest of your life, a joy that's based on the knowledge that Jesus came into the world with all the wisdom of the world geared, all the wisdom of God geared towards causing us to be His joyful people. Let's stand together now.